Take your Bible this morning and let's continue in our sermon series that we just started last week. It's going to be 5 weeks that will take us up to Easter. We'll be done by Easter, but Palm Sunday will be our last Sunday in this. As we're looking at the heart of Christ. We started this last week just as a way for us to realize what is Christ's heart towards us now that he is in heaven. And now that he is sitting at the right hand of God, now that he is upholding the universe by the word of his power, what is his heart to us? Now, we know when he was on the earth, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, wasn't he? You could go find him if you had lived during that time. If you needed healing, if you were hungry, if you were couldn't walk and had some buddies that could take you to him. If you could find him, you could come to him and he would have compassion upon you. One time a leper came to him. Unclean, no one was allowed to touch him. And he just said to Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus was willing and touched him, and he was made whole. He was healed. He had a heart for sinners. But now he's somewhere else. He now is in heaven. He now has ascended, as we said, and sits at the right hand of God, and he is ruling the universe by his power to bring about the end that has been already predetermined. We're going to win in the end, all right? My son's tore up because his bracket's not doing well in the bracket. He's like two of the last three, or at least in our family. He wins these bracket contests. You know, I have one of the families that they like, everybody puts in like $5. And two out of the last 3 years, my son has won the pot of money. I think it was $75 both times. And so it's enormous to him. He's carrying the car $75. And he asked me, Daddy, have you ever had $75? A couple times, maybe. So he's all consumed. He wants the money again, and so he's concerned about who's going to win, you know, that kind of thing. The bracket's tearing him up, kind of tearing me up too. But I don't care about the bracket. But when it comes to winning, Christ is ruling, and when he returns, he will win. All right. If you got a bracket on that one, let me tell you how to win the prize. All right. Just pencil in Jesus there at the end. He's going to be the last one left standing. He's coming back and he's returning. So now that he's there ruling and upholding all things and bringing all things about according to his will, is he still that tender, compassionate Savior that we can approach when we're weak, when we're suffering, when we have a need? But what about this? What about when we failed? Again and again and again. When certain sins seem to dominate us, and we find out, rightfully so, that we don't have the power within us to overcome this in our own strength, can we then come to Christ and find him to be compassionate and pitying us, or is he going to be angry towards us? Is he going to be like, you know what, this is about the third time this week we've dealt with this. Just go away, come back later sometime. Is he like that? Or do we stand in line and have to wait? Is he available to us? You say, well, we all know what the answer is. We're all reasonable, intelligent folks here. But here's the deal. In the moment of weakness or in the moment of temptation, we have a common enemy that whispers to us that he isn't available, that he isn't tender, that he isn't compassionate toward us, that he's put out with us, that he's grown weary with our track record of unfaithfulness, that our pain in the grand scheme, I mean, he's upholding the universe by the word. He has big issues to deal with. My little issue isn't significant enough to even draw his attention. That's what the accuser tells us. He tells us Jesus isn't compassionate, and he tells us we aren't worthy. He's an accuser of the brethren, accuser of the brothers and sisters who belong to Christ. He accuses us and shames us into guilt, so that we don't come to Christ, so that we don't find his compassionate help in our time of need. So this sermon series is meant to sort of solidify in our minds the compassion and tenderness of our Lord, and to establish the fact that he was very compassionate when he was on the earth, but now that he's in heaven, he is even in a better position to be compassionate towards us and to help us all, everyone, who would draw near to him in faith, knowing that he is who the Bible says he is, and that he is compassionate, and that his his death on the cross did assuage God's anger and wrath toward our sin so that we can now approach boldly and confidently. That's what we're going to look at. The heart of Christ as it is now, which I say now like it's ever changed. That's one thing. He's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever, all right? But let's just solidify that fact that it's how it is now towards us, even in glory. We can be assured that he is tender and compassionate towards us. Let's look at this morning at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning, and we're going to look in verses, we're going to look at a few verses in Hebrews, but our primary text will be Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Last week, we looked specifically at Jesus on the earth, right before, just hours before his death. He knows he's getting ready to die, right? He knows he's getting ready to suffer excruciating pain and agony on the cross. He knows this. He knows that after that, he's going to go back to the Father. He's confident in that. And yet, in those last few moments of his life, what's he consumed with? Was it his death? Was it his subsequent glory in John 13? No. He washed his disciples' feet. His focus and his interest was not on himself, but on his own. His own. And then we saw after his resurrection, how after the disciples had done a pitiful job, they'd all forsook him and fled. Peter denied him three times with oaths and cursing. And yet after that, Christ didn't even bring that stuff up, does he? He says, go tell my brothers, I'll meet them in Galilee. Tell my brothers and Peter. He said, make sure Peter's there too. He's actually very compassionate toward these unfaithful. He didn't call them disciples, he calls them brothers. And we see that even, and we looked, one other episode was in the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. He's going to persecute Christians, and Jesus appears to him and calls him out and apprehends him, makes him his own, and says to a fellow that's going to baptize him, Ananias, he says, he's my chosen instrument to go to the Gentiles so that they might receive forgiveness of sin. See, even after Christ, Christ is in heaven at that point in time. He comes to Paul, but he's in heaven. He'd already ascended. But yet even then, as he's in heaven, where is his heart? What is his mission? Sinners. Save sinners. And he used the people, he used his main two weapons, so to say, his main two instruments, Peter and Paul, were the two that needed what? The most grace. The failures, the deniers. Paul persecuted the church. He said, Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm the chief sinner. I'm the worst sinner. And the reason that God uses those, the reason that Jesus called those men to go for him is because they set the perfect example for us. That no matter how far down the depths of sin we plunge, how unfair, we can be a murderer, a persecutor of the church, killing innocent people like Saul. And by God's grace, his heart is not turned away. Christ loves sinners. And if he loves us when we're at our worst, before we come to him, how much more so now? That we've been reconciled by his blood to the Father. Now that we are his own, now will he turn against us? Now will he ignore us? Now will he stop pursuing us? Now that he's begun the good work in us, now will he stop? Now is his compassion go cold? But no, that's not even possible. We know that. So we want to look at scripture again to uphold that and to support that. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. A lot to cover here. I'm going to do it in a record time, too, I promise you. Hey, let's stand as we, quit it with the laughing. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we're talking about Jesus, our great high priest. The author of Hebrews says this, since then, we have a great high priest, because you're talking about Jesus, right? Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us there then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for telling us what we do not know apart from you telling us. Thank you for the Bible. And I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see Christ as he is, not only as our Lord and sovereign of the universe, but also not only the one who reveals us as a prophet, reveals you, Father, to us, but also as a priest. He is there, our great high priest, who has compassion towards sinners, who has opened the veil and given us access to your throne by grace. And by faith we come to find strength and help, grace and mercy in our time of need. And we are in a time of need. Some people may not know they're in need, but we are in need. Help us to see that. See our need and see our help ever bidding us come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. You can be seated. So, as I said, when we suffer, the enemy often whispers to us lies about Christ. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus is still touched with feelings of compassion for us, for our suffering and for our sin, and that even now he's an even greater help, and we'll get to talk about that in just in a moment. As our great high priest, he serves us in the presence of the Father. That's kind of a summary of what's coming, giving us access to God so that when we draw near, we can come boldly. Just think of that. A sinner is approaching God boldly and with confidence. All right? A couple dudes trying to hop a fence at the White House. They come boldly. They don't get far, right? They don't get far at all. But to the King of Kings, we are told we can approach boldly and with confidence, knowing that when we come, we will be received, we will be loved, we will be helped. And so it's hard for us because our default mode is to perform. And so when we don't perform, we think God is still ticked at us, angry at us, through with us, frustrated with us, tired of unfaithfulness in our life. We see examples like in the Old Testament with Adam and Eve. They had one commandment. All right, they didn't have 10. They had one. Don't eat of that one tree. And what did they do? They were deceived Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam willfully transgressed against the law that he knew God said. He followed the advice of his wife. He sinned. And what happened when they sinned? What do? Did they approach boldly? They go back and find God? What do? They hid. They hid. Right? You hear about the guy. I don't ever tell jokes, but a joke just came to my mind. I'm going to tell you a joke. If it's corny, I'm sorry. But you heard about the preacher that was knocking on the door? Knocked on the door, and he saw a lady pull in. He knew she was home. And he knocks on the door. She doesn't answer the door. Keeps knocking. He knows she's home. He knows she's in there. She's not answering the door. He wanted to visit her, invite her to church. So he just left back of his business card. He wrote Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Left on the door. About a week later, he got that same card back in the mail, and under it was written Revelation 3:10 or Genesis 3:10. I heard you in the garden, but I hid for I was naked. All right, so that was. See, I thought that would work. All right, so but that's what Adam and Eve. It wasn't planned. It wasn't in the script. This cost you 2 minutes, but you left. All right, so when they sinned, can't believe that worked. When they sinned, they hid. Right, they hid because they knew God. They disobeyed. And so in the Old Testament, God begins even showing his people that would come to him in faith that there still was a way where there was sin for them to approach God. Now, it wasn't like it was before they'd sinned. There was still a relative distance that was there, but they were able to see that they could still approach God to find atonement, to find forgiveness, to find a doing away with their sin. So what we see that in the Old Testament, we have 39 books of the Old Testament. And what we need to understand is that before Christ could come, God had to establish to a people who knew nothing, to a world that knew nothing, he had to establish some categories to explain to them what the deadly and devastating consequences of sin were. And that when Christ would come, what actually was he doing? Okay, he dies on the cross. Some people say that was just an example. It never makes sense to me as an example. Some people, that's just an example of sacrifice. That's all Jesus was. Some people say that's all he did. But God set some categories in the Old Testament to demonstrate to us that when Christ came, we would know exactly what he was coming to do, what he would do on the cross, what he was accomplishing on the cross, and these categories still help us comprehend and understand what he's doing now. Okay? Those categories help people understand. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said to one of his disciples, behold, what did he say? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How do you know that? Because he knew the categories. He was an Old Testament Jew. Last one of them coming in. Here he is. He knew the law. He knew the sacrificial system. He knew the of Passover. He knew that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. That he knew what Christ had come to do. He knew the categories, all right? And so God establishes these categories for us in the Old Testament so that we would understand what Christ accomplished on the cross, but also the important thing for this morning, what he is doing right now for us, all right? So in the Old Testament, God chose a people, Israel, through whom he would provide salvation and rescue to those who would trust him. And draw near to him through the Savior he provided. Now, and to help them understand the consequences of sin and the remedy for sin, he brought in what was a system of sacrifice, or what we just call the sacrificial system, all right? Blood sacrifice. And so he gave Israel this system of sacrifice whereby they could approach God, though limited, they could find forgiveness through faith in his promises. And the sacrificial system wasn't the way God would save them, but it would be a picture of the way God would save them, all right? You say, well, how did they were saved the same way we were, by faith, all right? We put our trust in something that happened in the past, right? What God's provision for us in the past. They were putting their faith in God's promises as it pointed to his provision in the future, okay? So it wasn't the blood of an animal that saved them. They were putting their faith, they were doing what God said. This is what God said. This is how sin is opposed, and there's going to be a provision. And they just put their faith in that, all right? And that's how they were saved. That's how they became, that's how they are forgiven of their sins. And so the sacrificial system was the way that, it wasn't the way God saved them, but it was a picture of the salvation that he would provide in the future when Christ arrived. And so so what he had them do is, one of the things that he had them do was to build what they called a tabernacle or a temple, right? And we talked about this in Exodus. I have a real quick picture of it. You know this, there's the tabernacle, what it looked like, kind of the curtains pulled back, normally that's down, but you can just see there's a holy place where the priest is standing, and then there's a big thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. You see the little Ark of Covenant in there with the winged angels there. That was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And what was significant about that was that there, the Ark of the Covenant, in between the two angels, the wings, the cherubim there, that's where God would manifest his presence on the lid of that ark, okay? In the ark, the main thing that was there was the Ten Commandments, God's law, all right? The law that condemns us, the law that shows that we're guilty. And on top of the ark was where the angels were made to stand. That would be called the mercy seat. All right. And so that's where God would manifest his presence in the midst of his people. And so, and what would happen would be like, okay, they could come into the most holy place and the holy place and burn incense. There's the high priest right there. But on one time a year, that high priest would go through that veil. All right. And have blood. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as a means to for their sins to be covered or atoned for, forgiven. All right, they had sinned. So here was how they approached God in the Old Testament. Jesus hadn't died yet. They had to come to God with something, a sacrifice. They had sinned. Somebody had to pay. Every sin's paid for. And so they came with a sacrifice, which would be a substitutionary sacrifice. And if we were Jews during that day, we couldn't go into the most holy place. Someone had to go for us in our place. And he represented me and you, all of us. He represented God's people. He went in with blood and he sprinkled blood in the presence of where God manifests his presence among his people. He sprinkled that blood. And if the high priest came out, everyone went, yes, that meant he didn't die. That's good news. Our sin's been covered for a year. He did it once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. All right? Everybody knows that, right? That makes sense. If you don't know it, hopefully that makes sense. And the dude that went in was called the high priest. All right? Now you can see his garments there, kind of, you know, blingish sort of deal. He was very elaborate, but his clothing was very detailed. the apron that he's wearing isn't, it's called an ephod. That sounds better than an apron, but it's there to depict sort of his role. But if you notice on his shoulders, there are shoulder straps. There's two stones, I think they're onyx stones, that are on his shoulders. And on those stones are engraved the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? The sons of Abraham, the Hebrews. And then on top of that apron, over his heart, on his chest, is a breastplate or a breast piece of judgment, what it's called. And it has, 12 stones, right? Each stone has a name of a tribe engraved on it. So he's going, what the shoulder stones and the breastplate tell us is that as he goes into the presence of God, what is he doing? He's representing people, right? It's not just him. He's going on behalf of the people who are on his heart, who are there on his chest, who are on his shoulders, all right? He's going in their behalf, all right? That's what that says. You see him there in the second deal there where he's sprinkling blood there on the mercy seat in the presence of God, and God's Shekinah glory lighting up the place. And so he did that once a year. It spoke of, like I said, representation. The high priest did what he did as the people's representative, and his actions would have the same essential effects they would have if all of them, one by one, had done the same thing. So the high priest symbolized all of God's people. He went through the thick veil with sacrificial blood to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the place where God manifests his presence on behalf of the people as their representative, so that their sins would be atoned for and covered, and that was his job, all right? That was his office. That was his task. He was not a king to govern. He was not a prophet to preach. The high priest's role was simply this, to be a mediator between God and a sinful people. He dealt with sinners every day of the week, all right? His job was take people who are disqualified, who have sinned greatly, and mediate, do a task for them on behalf of them in the presence of God. He would mediate between God and between a sinful people. That's what a priest did. That was his job. He dealt with sinners, and as such, he would have to be what? A person of compassion and patience and understanding, right? Because you're going to deal with, everybody you deal with has got something they're bringing to you. There's a variety of other priests that they would come to, and they would make different sacrifices, but the high priest represented all the people, but he had to be that person of compassion. And as a human, sometimes there was compassion, sometimes he had bad days, and then even if he had a good one, the only bad thing about having a good one is that he eventually died and needed to be replaced. And the chance of getting two good ones in a row, it would kind of be hard. But that's what I want you to understand is that he was a representative and he was to have compassion. Anytime someone is very compassionate toward others, some people have the gift of mercy, some people don't. I do not have the gift of mercy per se. I do feel sorry for folks at certain times, but like when some people come to me for counseling and like say, here, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, my typical response is, I think this in my head, I don't say it to them, but like, do you not read your Bible? It's very clear what you knew better than that, right? That's kind of my legalistic default mode is to say, okay, then stop doing it here. Let me tell you what you're supposed to do. And the reason I do that is because I'm more like a prophet than a priest. All right. I'm not very much like a king either. I don't like yelling at people, tell them what to do. I don't like, I don't like making organizational charts or job description. I hate that stuff. I want to read the Bible, have God speak to me so I can just speak it right back to you. That's all I love doing right there. And so I'm not as merciful, but there are people who people love going to them because, they don't give them a lot of instruction a lot of times. Sometimes they do, but what they're best at is hugging and just understanding. And we call those people are very priestly, all right? You remember, a number of you are like that here. Somebody, I can talk about somebody who's not here. Remember Joshua Lambert when he was here? Like, we get started like 10 to 11. I'm like, why aren't we starting looking? Joshua just saw somebody crossing the street out there talking to him outside. I mean, he was just like, asking one time, like, let me ask you a question, Josh. How, of all the dogs you had when you were growing up, how many of them did you bring home? Did you find like stray dogs and just bring them home? He went, why do you ask that question? Like, I just want to know. He went, all of them. How'd you know that? Like, that's just who you are. You find the stray. You find the outcast. And you love them and you bring them home. That's a priest. And that's what a priest does. That's what a high priest was. He was known for compassion because he dealt with sinners. They didn't come and say, get away from me. Didn't you read in the law? He wasn't like me. He didn't give them a 10-point system on how to not never do that again. He took them as they were. He determined what needed to be done. And he went before God for them to plead their case for them as well and to be a mediator for them. That's a high priest, all right? That's what he did. And so that was his job. Now, what you need to understand again is that now that's Jesus as our high priest. Is he like that? Is he still compassionate? Here's what you have to remember. What did I just tell you the Old Testament system was? It was a way to establish categories, right? Here's what it really was. It was just a picture. It was a picture of not only what Christ did on the cross with the blood, with his own blood, but it was a picture of what he's doing now in heaven. The tabernacle is a picture of heaven. God would manifest his presence among his people on the Ark of the Covenant. But in heaven, where his throne is, the tabernacle and the high priest represented Christ, the great high priest going into the very presence of God with blood being his own. The veil had to be gone through, you know, that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world. Christ went through the veil. Our scripture tells us not just the veil, he went through the heavens. In his ascension, he kind of went through the veil, through the stars and the heavens, into the throne room of God with sacrificial blood. So what was happening in the Old Testament wasn't how it used to be. It was a picture of what it is in heaven. A couple of verses to celebrate and to understand that. Hebrews chapter 8 says, now, if he were on earth, being Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. The Old Testament said what? It was a copy and shadow of what's going on in heaven. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount. So God took a picture of heaven, so to speak, and showed Moses that build a tabernacle like this. I want it to represent heavenly things, how it is in heaven. The most holy place would be God's throne room. The veil would be what separates us from God. And the high priest would represent the Savior, the great high priest who would come. In Hebrews 9, 23 through 26, it says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that's the Old Testament sacrificial system law, to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves which with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. That's just saying that all the Old Testament, they're copies. Made with hands. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Verse 25, it says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year, which with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Make sense? Kind of? Old Testament. Sacrificial was a picture. Christ now, though, has entered into the heavenly tabernacle, so to speak. Not with the blood of a lamb or a goat, but his own blood. And he doesn't have to go once a year and stand there for like 10 minutes and get it come out. Because he was sinless, and because his blood was his blood, innocent blood, and forever paid for our sacrifice, now he sits at the right hand of God. That veil that separated, what happened when Christ died to that veil? It was torn, right? From top to bottom. That was God reaching down, not us reaching up. And it was telling us that through Christ's work on the cross, he has now opened up access to God. Our sin has been paid for. And now Christ is our great high priest who's gone through, made atonement for our sins. All of our sins are covered once and for all. And now we have access to God. No longer is the veil there. Because Christ has torn it into by his own blood and work on the cross in our behalf. Okay? Got it? All right. So that's the important thing to understand, that's who Christ is. So now, Hebrews 4 says, since we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. How is he a great high priest? Because he was the high priest that every other high priest pointed to. He's the reality. In the Old Testament, it was a picture of him. He's the real thing, and that's what he's doing now. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's in sitting at the right hand of God. He's made atonement for our sins, opened the door that now we may come in. And now through Jesus, we get to enter into the presence of God by faith. He's opened up the door to the veil forever. And when it says, hold on to that confession, let us hold fast to our confession in verse 14, that's what he's talking about. The confession is that it is our unshakable hope that God is for us, that our sins have been forgiven, and that he will, regardless of our suffering, weakness, situation, and sins, he will bring us to our eternal rest and joy with him forever. That is our confession. And we hold fast to it because we believe Jesus' work has accomplished that for us in our behalf, that he is there for us, he is here to help us, and he will help us endure to the end by his grace and mercy that we find in his presence, with God in his presence, right? Right? Thank you. All right, just making sure. All right, so as our high priest, that's what he is. That's what he is now, okay? That's not what was happening in the Old Testament. What was happening in the Old Testament is a picture of what Jesus is now. He's entered in there. He is our high priest. As a high priest, what does that mean? He's compassionate. He's tender. That's what a high priest did, all right? he is a sympathetic, we're told. We don't have a high priest, we're told, that can't sympathize. Verse 15, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So as a high priest, he's sympathetic and merciful. Now, how is he sympathetic? He's sympathetic in the fact that he became a human being. He was fully man and fully God at the same time, all right? He wasn't just a little human. He was as much human as we are. He was as much man as if he'd never been God, but he was still as much God as if he'd never been man. We don't understand how it works, but it is a testimony of scripture that in Christ we find deity and humanity mingled, mixed into a nature. We call him just the God-man. But he, as in before Bethlehem, he wasn't Jesus. He was the eternal Son of God. He was a son, right? Jesus is his earthly name. He was spirit. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is not flesh or body. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So he was, God is spirit. The Holy Spirit is, a spirit. Yeah, he's holy too, but he's spirit. And before Bethlehem, Jesus was spirit. But what happened at Bethlehem was this, that in never ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. And that's a human being. And as a human being, he experienced life as we know it. He wasn't some high monk teacher, sage that went out somewhere in some isolated hut in a lotus position and just lived there and just uttered and grunted and stuff like that every now and then and whispered some wise proverbs. He lived every day on this planet with people being tempted by Satan and having lived a human life. And one of the things, he knew hunger, he knew pain, he knew sorrow, he knew betrayal, he knew temptation. And because he suffered, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Because he suffered, that made him a better high priest, so to speak, as if he had never been. Now, it doesn't say that he didn't have compassion before. God had compassion before on sinners. He always has. For God so loved the world that he gave his own son, that he sent his own son, right? That's compassion. But what's different about Jesus is now he now has compassion in a different, sort of in a different form. He now has not only does he have divine compassion upon sinners, but now he also has human compassion upon. He's one of us. He was made like one of us. He understands what it's like. He understands when Satan comes. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to be hurt. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, it says this, For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifice for sin. That's what a high priest does. He can deal gently. How is he compassionate with the ignorant and wayful? That's wayward. That's us, by the way. We're ignorant. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. That's us. Since he himself is beset with weakness. And so one of the things that Christ did in becoming a human being, he was able to, now he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. That's us. He's walked our path. He knows what it's like to be a child. He knows what it's like to be a teenager. He knows what it's like to be an adult. He knows what it's like to be single. He knows what it's like to deal with people who hate you, people who are unfaithful to you. He did not shield himself from any experience that makes us want to lose heart and give up. The Bible says that Jesus can look upon what you're facing today, and he can really say from the heart, I know it's not easy, and don't quit. I will see you through. You ever think, like, you know, in Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4, you have these. You have the story of Jesus tempted by Satan. I think in the Bible. With like Matthew, Mark, Luke up there behind a rock somewhere hiding, watching out, seeing what happened there. It was just Jesus and Satan, right? I don't know how I got, I mean, not to negate the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he knew. And I think he told his boys, I know. I've been tempted too. Just like you. He's come to me. He understands. In Hebrews 4, it says that he was tempted in all things as we are. And that doesn't mean that necessarily he was, because you can take this too far. It doesn't mean that he was hit with every conceivable temptation there is, which would be impossible, nor was Jesus ever tempted like us from within. All right? He didn't have an inner sinful nature like the flesh, a sinful flesh like we do. We're tempted from without and within. Christ is only tempted from without. But he was hit with everything Satan had to throw at him from without. He knows what it is to be tempted. And Satan leveled all of his evil power and strategies to try to get Jesus to sin, but he never succeeded. Jesus always obeyed the Father. And so, I mean, you can use your imagination, so I guess, to just say, how was he tempted to sin? I mean, one of the things that he could have done was he could have just simply given in to Satan. Satan took him to the highest mountain and said, all this I'll give you. See, the kings of the world, I'll give it all to you. You'll just bow down and worship me. You just sin that way, taking the easy way to get all the keys. I mean, he's already the heir of all things. And he was given those things now, but he could have avoided the cross and got it to some extent. He was tempted to lie to save his life. He could have been tempted to steal to help his poor mother when Joseph died. He could have been tempted to covet. All because he was hanging around rich people, and Zacchaeus, for instance. I mean, all those possessions are there. To dishonor his parents, to take revenge when wrongly accused. Amazingly, they're on the cross, people hurling insults at him. He could have taken revenge. It would have been tempting for us to do that. To lust, when Mary wiped his feet with his hair. I don't know, but like I said, there's nothing within her, but there's inward. But he was a human being. That's the thing you have to understand. Don't create some Jesus that's like not human. He was human in every way, just like we were. And so he could be tempted to pout with self-pity when his disciples fell asleep in the hour of his trial, to murmur at God when John the Baptist died, maybe. I don't know. But it just says that he was tempted in every way, just like if he's not tempted in those ways, then is it consistent to say he was tempted in every way, such as we are, yet without sin? How can you understand those things? He was tempted. Now, was he able to sin? That's a different topic for a different hour. No, he would have ceased to be God if he ever sinned. But here's the thing, like, you have to look at, well, how is it a temptation if he couldn't have sinned? Well, here's kind of the deal. As God, he was God and man, and sort of the way that, a good way to understand it is like, Haddon's in baseball right now, right? And so he's got a pitch this year. So we practice pitching. So I get down, and I'm ready to catch the balls that he throws. And if I miss them or he throws them wild, I set this big net up in the back, right? so he catches the balls that go wild, all right? If I miss them, the net catches them. And so that's how I kind of like to think of it, and it's been taught to me, and I think it's a good way for us to understand that, yeah, he was divine, and his divine nature sort of served as a backstop, like it was going to, if anything got through, it would have stopped it. He couldn't have sinned, but as a human, he didn't rely on that. He relied upon God's promises and God's spirit, and he called everyone. Nothing got past him to the backstop. So as a human being, all right, he just didn't sin because he was God. As a human being, he dealt with Satan like we're told to deal with Satan. He won the way we're told. When he was in the wilderness with Satan, how did he beat him? He relied upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. He's showing us. And so he was tempted in all ways. But being tempted, even though he defeated the monster every time, being tempted, he is now able to sympathize with us. Hebrews chapter 2 says in verse 16, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, But he helped Jesus, the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. You see that? He had to become merciful and compassionate. So that's why he was made like us, so that he would be the perfect high priest. That when we approach him, I'm coming back to that, Matt. When we approach him, understand, we approach, yes, Jesus, who is God, but he didn't lay aside that humanity when he went back to heaven and ascended. One of us is sitting on the throne right now. He just happened to be God too. One of us is a high priest that mediates between God and man. And who better to do that than someone who is both God and man? So one of the reasons that besides just dying, one of the things that came in the package deal was that in becoming a human being, Christ was now able to be tempted in every respect to no weakness so that he could be that perfect high priest so that when we come to him, he can say, I know it's hard. I've been there. I fought that fight. I defeated it. I didn't give in. And I can now help you not give in. We think we have to clean ourselves up before we come to Christ. Christ said, come to me. I know what it's like. I can help you. Approach boldly. You'll find strength and help and need. That's what makes him the perfect high priest. He's not consumed with his glory and all this stuff. He's here still helping sinners because he is bringing us. His goal now is to bring us to himself, holy, Christ-like, like him, to dwell with him forever, all right? He started that work in us, and he's going to bring us to him and have us purified when we get there. That purification, that total sanctification and glorification doesn't happen until he returns when we get new bodies, but the process begins now. But it happens now by coming to him for help and strength and finding him to be a faithful high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Go back to 17, so I can kind of get a running start here. Therefore, he needed to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for their sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted. So it wasn't just I have no desire to do that. There was a suffering accompanying his temptation. He is now able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see that? He is our high priest. Does he still have compassion for us? Yes, even more so. Because he's now been tempted in every way. He knows what it's like to suffer in temptation. Now, this is what he came to the earth, one of the things he came to earth to do was to know our weaknesses so that he could be perfect for us, to bring us to God, not only to atone for our sins, but to make us like him and to give us complete and total victory, not only just the penalty of sin, but its power in our life as well. He's a perfect high priest. He knows what it's like. He's able to help those who are being tempted. All right, so he's sympathetic, but he's also, and this, I have to sum this point up in like 2 minutes. Just to say this, he's also faithful high priest. 2 points today are he's a sympathetic high priest and he's a faithful high priest. If he stopped doing this, if he wasn't compassionate, if he wasn't merciful towards us as sinners, if he still wasn't our go-between, if he wasn't there to help us deal with our sin, he wouldn't be a faithful high priest, would he? He'd be a bad high priest, which I'm just speaking in human terms. You know why he's the Lord? Why he's Jesus Christ the Lord? Because he has all power. He'd make a bad Lord if he didn't have power, right? But since he has all power and he's an heir of all things, he's rightfully Lord. You know why he's prophet? A prophet greater than Moses? Because through him, he reveals God to us. If he didn't reveal God to us, he'd be a terrible prophet, wouldn't he? So he's king and prophet. So in order to be a high priest, he would have to be compassionate, to be merciful, to pity. Does that make sense? Is Jesus less faithful than Moses was? Was Jesus less faithful than any other? Jesus is the most faithful. So he is faithful in his office. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, think of our high priest as not having laid aside the breastplate on his heart, which bore the names the two onyx stones set in pouches of gold, which he wore on his shoulders. On his heart and on his shoulders, our exalted high priest bears all his people. His heart and arms are both engaged for them. His love and his power are engrossed by them. A king may render great aid to the unhappy, but on the other hand, he is a terror to evildoers. A high priest, however, is in its highest sense ordained for men. He is a friend of the most wretched. That's who he is. Think of him that way. He's our great high priest. We have someone who is in the presence of God, who is advocating for us, who stands in our defense. 1 John 2:2, very common scripture. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney. We have someone who speaks in our behalf with the Father, Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's a sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. My dear children, I write this that you don't sin. But if you do sin, if you're guilty of sin, guess what? Go clean up, get yourself right, and then come on back. We may deal with it. Is that what he said? No. If you sin, here's the good news. We have someone, where is he? With the Father, and he's speaking on our behalf. He's a mediator. He's an advocate. And how he pleads and how he shows the marks of atonement that are on his hands and on his feet and in his side. Debt paid. Satan will tell us, look at you. You're not worthy. Look at your sin. You're not even saved. He doesn't love you. How can he care for you? Look at you. Look at you. Look at you. Christ before the Father says, Father, look at me. Five bleeding wounds he bears, we sing, received on Calvary. They bear effectual prayers. They boldly plead for me. That's what he does. Don't let that ransomed sinner die, as the song says. He speaks in our behalf as our high priest. But here's the deal. What are we to him? We are his. We're his own, right? Don't ever forget that. We're the church. We're his bride, right? The members of the church, we are his body. He is our groom. He is our the head of the body. We are his. We can't be any more his. Now, today we have like Derek Humphrey, he's in Kids Point today, but like he's an attorney. And I asked him one time, I was like, what kind of lawyer are you? And he goes, I'm an awesome lawyer. That's what he said. So if you ever need an awesome lawyer, Derek Humphrey's your guy. But he goes and he stands and he pleads as a defense attorney. He pleads the cases of people. You know what? He does the best he can. He represents them as all he can. I've seen him work. I've seen him labor. You know what? He has no relation to them. Yet he does everything he can a lot of times what he's fighting for, he doesn't have any interest in. Like it's not his. Estates or something that, you know, you may be trying to get for someone. He doesn't get like half the pot or whatever like that. He's just doing something for them for a fee. Small fee, really, in terms of the whole deal. But imagine for Derek, if it were one of his children that he was defending. Or if it was his wife or a brother. Why do you think he'd grow slack in that? Even more zealous, right? Now he has a stake and he has an interest. And our advocate, brothers and sisters, our high priest, we are his brothers and sisters. He is our eldest brother. He is our bridegroom of the church. He is the head. He is greatly invested in us. And as our advocate, he will not just mail it in one day. He pleads before the Father. His blood has taken away all his wrath, and now we can come boldly. He's that good of an advocate in our behalf. So what do we do? What do we do to take advantage of this? If this is who Jesus really is, how do we take advantage of this? Just four quick questions arise. We draw near, okay? The promise, James 4:8, draw near to God, and what happens? If you draw near to God, he draws near to you, right? That's a promise. All right. James 4:8. So even the author of Hebrews says, what do we do now? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. So four questions really quick and we'll end. Why draw near? When should we draw near? How can we draw near? And what can we expect when we draw near? All right. Number one, why do we draw near? We draw near because we need help. We're weak. We need help. We may not realize we're weak, but we're weak. We have this false sense of security. You ever like seen like a hurricane come through and you see like when like the power goes out? You ever had the power go out for like a day? You ever realize how helpless you are in just a day? You ever had it happen if somehow Walmart couldn't stock food all of a sudden? You realize how, I mean, we'd have aquaponics, but we'd be fine. But the rest of those folks, we'd be eating lettuce out the wazoo. But we'd be alive, all right? But how much we really do depend upon God to be faithful to stock those shelves at Walmart, to send rain. We're very dependent upon God. You may not realize it, but you're in great need. Jesus didn't say, apart from me, you can do a pretty good job. Call me when you need me. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So what does that mean? Draw near. We want to always draw near. When we come to the throne of grace, he doesn't, and when we do, he doesn't ridicule us or belittle us for our weakness. He welcomes us as a father welcomes his children to his side to protect us from any danger. So when do we, why do we? Because we're weak and we need help. We need grace. We need mercy. Number two, when should we draw near? All the time. One of the main reasons we don't pray is because we don't really think we're weak. We don't really think we have a need. So we don't pray. So, but upon realizing our need, we need to depend upon him for every breath, every meal, everything, every month's supply of food. Pray without ceasing, Paul says, is necessary because we are constantly in over our heads. Prayer is the acknowledgement that our need is not partial. It is total. We have a total need. We can't defeat sin apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Without grace, we can't overcome sin. We don't earn grace when we conquer sin. We don't conquer sin apart from grace. All right? John once said, we don't work for grace, we work from grace. We come to that need, find grace, and then we perform. All right. So when should we do it? At all times. How should we draw near? Boldly and confidently. Again, Adam and Eve hid. The Old Testament Jews, they came and the high priest went in for them. But now that Christ has gone through the heavens and passed and the veil is torn, how do we approach God? Boldly and confidently. And as we come, we hold that confession. That is, we believe that Jesus is our great high priest whose finished work on the cross fully satisfies the holy wrath of God forever so that we are now freed from everything that was ever against us. We don't come boldly with our own merits or righteousness. We don't come boldly because we had a good week of studying the Bible or in good devotions. We don't come because, hey, we resisted temptation. We don't come on that on behalf of that or on the merits of that. We come on the merits of Christ's blood on our behalf. We approach through the blood of Christ to find grace. And because Christ's blood has taken away all of everything that was against us and all of our sin, that's why we can approach boldly and confidently, not our merits, but his. His blood gives us access for that. And we don't have to have any ceremony. We don't have to go. We have a great high priest. I don't need another priest in a booth somewhere telling me, hey, okay, you can do this, all right? I don't need to go to some dude named Joe who's a priest. Father Joe. I can just come to Jesus and go boldly to him, right? Just boldly to him. He's my great high priest that we could draw near to and find grace in our time of need. So we come through boldly and confidently. That's how, and the second way we do it is we draw near with honest confession of our sins and weaknesses. Here's what we need to understand. We need to be honest when we draw near and confess and find and need mercy. When we come to seek mercy, we need to be honest as to why we need it. All right? Hide nothing, excuse nothing. Daring to believe that we can come before Christ with anything, any sin, any weakness, and admit that to him in honest confession so that we can find real help and real strength. He will sympathize with us, all right? That's the key. You can come and admit your sin and he will sympathize. He will grant. He will pity you. He will desire to help you. He won't roll his eyes and say, you keep doing this over and over again. That's us, that's not him. He's a great and merciful high priest and he's sympathetic. And don't think for a moment that he's not sympathetic as much because he didn't sin. Like he was only tempted. He's never like fell into sin and this end of it. That's silliness. Sin doesn't make you more sensitive to God. It hardens you, number one. But it's a silly thought to think that giving into temptation makes you more sympathetic or that it would make Jesus more sympathetic. C.S. Lewis said this. This is great. It's quote of the day. So listen, if you're asleep, wake up. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving in. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. That's gold right there. Why is he the great high priest who can sympathize with us and knows the power of our temptation? Because he never gave in. He never laid down and got relief by giving in. He fought it every second, and he slayed that monster every time. That's our great high priest. He can sympathize better than any of your buddies, trust me. They give in. You give in. And when we come to the Father, when we come through Christ, let's be honest. Let's stop these hypocritical lies that we give that sound good, Lord, and we say, you know, I'm really having a difficult time resisting resentment. I'm really having a difficult time resisting porn. I'm really having a difficult time resisting whatever it is. Truth is, we're not doing much resisting. We're giving in. Christ is there to help us resist. Don't keep giving in, thinking, using this as a license to give in. Christ is here as our high priest to give us grace and mercy so that we can continue to really resist. That's where we find our strength and need. Be honest when we come. We experience Jesus not when we hear lovely and biblical teaching, but when the teaching becomes so embarrassing to us that we go to Christ, confess our embarrassment, and find grace and need to resist. And then what can we expect when we draw near? Grace and mercy. We find help. What a wonderful promise. Mercy is God's special tenderness because of our misery caused by sins, whereas grace refers to his undeserved favor and help in giving us what we do not deserve and helping us do. So we draw near, and I'll end with this little, John Piper talks about the analogy of drawing near in prayer. He calls it a walkie-talkie to get the supplies we need in the spiritual war that we're engaged in. That's a good way to look at prayer and drawing near through prayer, as a walkie-talkie to get supplies in the spiritual battle against sin and unbelief in which we are engaged. It's not, prayer is not an intercom to call the maid to bring extra beverages to the den. In other words, prayer isn't to make us comfortable and cozy, oblivious to the advancement of God's kingdom purposes. Prayer is our walkie-talkie to bring in the needed supplies as we seek first his kingdom and righteousness. If we're under fire in the battle, persevere. Hold fast to our confession because Jesus is our great high priest. And if you have needs, draw near through prayer. Draw near to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. We take the Lord's Supper, we take the bread, break it, we dip it in the, and that's his body broken. We dip it in the juice, which represents his blood, knowing this, that when Christ did on the cross, as our great high priest, he was taking that into the Father to open the veil so that we may approach boldly and confidently. So we remember his work. We remember when we approach God, it's because of this, not because of our work, but because of his. And in such, we now approach in confidence, holding fast to this is our confession. We hold fast to it. And we draw near knowing that he is a merciful and compassionate high priest. Sympathetic because he's tempted all of us and resisted every time. And faithful in this office that is his right now. We can trust him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for providing us categories to understand what Jesus is. That we can know right now beyond a shadow of a doubt that that Jesus, you're not up in heaven sitting dealing with important matters unrelated to us. But even there, one of your roles, primary roles, is to serve as our great high priest who grants us access to God, whereby now we can approach him boldly and confidently. And then as a high priest, you are compassionate and merciful. And as a God who became man, you now can sympathize with us. And even now in heaven, Jesus, you didn't cease to be man. You're glorified. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but your humanity was not diminished. It was only glorified as you now reside in heaven. You became a human at Bethlehem and for all of eternity because you sought to be our great high priest and our sacrifice. You will forever retain that humanity. May that be a motivating factor for us to draw near to you as one of us who understands. For those of us who are attacked by Satan, who are attacked by multitudes of temptation, let us know that you, like us, have been tempted in every conceivable way, yet without sin. May we know that we'll find compassion and understanding, help, and not believe the lies of Satan. as he tells us that you're not interested, that you're put out with us, that you're not compassionate. May we see your heart, Jesus, now in the cross as our high priest in heaven. We love you. And if there's someone here that hasn't come to you, that hasn't approached you, that hasn't trusted you to be for them a savior and a high priest, that today they would. And for those of us who have forgotten, who are not resisting sin, who are not approaching, we're not even looking for help in our battles, that today we would see our great need and we would approach boldly and confidently, knowing that it will not be in vain. We will find help. We will find strength in you. And may we come boldly as a result of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.